Well, we are here tonight again to continue our journey through 1 John chapter 3. We are going to pick up in verses 16 through 21 this evening. Let me open in another word of prayer, and then I'd like to read the passage. Father, as we settle our hearts and our minds to hear your word tonight, Father, I pray that your truth will go forth with conviction and persuasion and accuracy. I pray, Father, that it would sink down into our hearts and transform us every moment more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to pay the price of our sin on the cross, Father, a debt we could never pay. And Father, by his work on that cross, we are guaranteed a destiny unimaginable in its goodness and in its blessedness. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the love that you have poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We ask again for your guidance into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. John writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." Loving in word and deed is the two subjects John has in view here. And these represent a kind of a continuation of something that we introduced last time in our exploration of what it means to pass from death into life. And perhaps the best way to think of what we're going to talk about tonight, to encapsulate our digging into this a little bit, is we're going to be talking about loving in word, in deed, and in truth. Now, talk is cheap. And now, with technology and the internet, cheap talk is more widespread than ever. I don't know if you're exposed to all the sources of information that are available out there. My hearty advice is not to be. But if you are, you understand that any individual today with an internet connection and a social media account can proclaim to the whole world, practically, or at least a half a billion people throughout the world have either a Facebook or a Twitter account. So if you have an internet connection, you can type out in a few words, if it's Twitter, 140 characters, your heart to the world, your thoughts to the world. You can take pictures of every mouthful of food you're going to eat. You can take pictures of anything and everything and post it immediately for public consumption. But talk is cheap. And unless it is matched by deeds, cheap talk, talk unmatched by by actions, that kind of talk is a lie. In these verses, John is going to provide us with a Holy Spirit-inspired test for determining whether or not our talk, our Christian talk of Christian love, is cheap or not. And the second subject we're going to explore tonight, very much related to the first one, is whether we, ourselves, and especially our love, is of the truth. And then the Apostle will cap all this off for us with how to deal with the snare of self-condemnation, the trap of feeling or thinking that we have disqualified ourselves from the faith or serving God. That is a subject near and dear to my heart. So let's begin. He writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Read that, brothers and sisters in the faith. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now Jesus became a man. He became a human being for two primary reasons. To redeem us from our sin through his death on the cross, and to reveal God to us. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Jesus himself said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. By the way, if he were not who he said he was, if he were not the only begotten Son of God, if he were not the fulfillment of all those prophecies, if he were not the one who raised the dead and did all those things that the Old Testament said he would do, affirming his identity, then he's not the Lord. He would be, as C.S. Lewis said, he'd either be a maniac, a lunatic, a man equivalent to someone who thought he was a poached egg, or he would be a liar, or he's the Lord. There's only three real options. So, I and my Father are one is a proclamation from Jesus himself, equating his nature, his essence, to God the Father. And again, in John 14:9, Jesus, speaking to Philip, said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? I can't help but hear the sadness in that question. I imagine it's so. It doesn't say anything in John about what his feelings were at the moment. But he'd been with the apostles, the disciples, for quite some time at this point. This was his last year of ministry. And Philip had just said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus' response to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I don't think there was condemnation in his voice. I think there was some wistfulness, perhaps, maybe sadness. I don't know. It's just what I think. And then Paul again in 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world, not imputing our trespasses to us. And he has committed to us, believers, this word of reconciliation between fallen man, sinful man, and a holy God. So part of that revelation of God, perhaps the most surprising part, is the immensity of God's love. That's what John is going to talk about here. Now we know from the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Focus for a second on that word, loved. God so loved the world. And Paul writes in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, creation reveals God's brilliance and power. Before I became a Christian, I was a committed naturalist. I prided myself on being kind of a scientist. And I studied things in physics and nature and biology. I had dinosaurs memorized. I still do, a little bit. And I looked at the world, and I looked at the vastness and the complexity of the universe, and I thought it all happened by chance. Time and chance. I was a product of time and chance, and I would have told you, without a doubt in my mind, you also were a product of time and chance. It was an accident of circumstances that we even exist. Life, the single cell, so amazingly complex, it's not just an organic machine. It's not just a collection of machines. It is a small, microscopic city of self-repairing factories. And when they dig down deep into the cell with the highest magnification of microscopes, they find an amazing amount of activity. And it's orchestrated as if there's some unseen conductor taking all the organelles and all the mitochondria and all the proteins in the cell, thousands of them in any single human cell, and they flow together without any interruption or confusion or traffic jams. Try doing that out on the road. But I would look at that, and I would see that complexity, and I would say, it's just an accident. Over time. Chance over time. But the Bible teaches that creation itself reveals the glory, the brilliance, and the power of God. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 10 of his book says, He, God, has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens at His discretion. That's an interesting phrase, stretched out the heavens. We know, science knows today, that space appears to be expanding in all directions at once. Interesting. It's being stretched out. We also know today that there is a vast, vast amount of space in space. Far larger than, now I'm not that old, right? But when I was growing up in school, they figured that the universe was roughly 5 billion years old. Well, now, today, they figure it's roughly 15 billion years old. I'm not that old. It hasn't had time to age that long in the decades that they first taught me about that. But what they don't understand about the universe and what they don't understand about all of creation is it didn't just happen from nothing. It was created by an outside force, an intelligence of immense power. For a long time, it was taught that the universe was just self-existent. It just was. They couldn't explain it. But if it was always in existence, then there wasn't a beginning. Well then, again, recently, in the past couple of decades, they determined, because of background radiation and measurements, that there was a beginning. They call it the Big Bang. Sounds pretty impressive. A quantum singularity. Sounds even better, doesn't it? Basically, they're saying that nothing, a very dense microscopic particle of nothing, for unknown reasons, exploded into everything that we see around us. That takes faith. Believing that God created the heavens and the earth, as it says in Genesis 1, makes much more sense to me. Paul reminds us in Romans 1:20, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, scientists who claim there was no God, and everyone else who claims that there was no God, are without excuse. So His creation reveals His brilliance and power, but the birth and death of His Son reveals God's immeasurable love. Since the Father and Son are one, Jesus told us, in unity and deity, though distinct in personhood, Jesus Himself also demonstrates this love. And He demonstrated, as John says in this passage, by laying down His life for us. In John 10:17 and 18, Jesus tells His disciples, Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. And again in John 15, Jesus explains, Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He goes on to say, You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So this demonstration of the Father and of the Son's love, is what enables us to know love. Especially God's love. That's what John means when he writes, By this we know love. And the word he uses for know is an experiential knowing. It's not just intellectual. We know love because he laid down his life for us. And knowing that obligates us. That's what John uses the word ought for. Ought. It's an obligation. A moral should. Knowing that love obligates us, compels us as Christians, John says, to likewise lay down our lives for the brethren. Now this does not necessarily mean dying for someone. Though that meaning is not excluded, and it has happened throughout the history of the church. But in our world today, that kind of sacrifice, in the West anyway, now anyway, I don't know for how long, but in the West, that kind of sacrifice is not normally called for. But I know as a father, my prayer always for my family, my wife, my daughters, is that they be protected and safe. And I, having the imagination that I do, I would say cursed with the imagination that I do, I wonder what would happen under certain circumstances where their lives might be threatened, they might be in danger. But I'll tell you this, my heart, my mind, my soul, I pray I would not hesitate to lay down my life for theirs. But what, regardless of whether we lay down our lives physically, what this kind of love and this demonstration means to us is that when we see a brother or a sister in need, especially material need, we are to share this world's goods to try to meet that need. John likens us to opening our hearts to them. In other words, not shutting the door. And if we don't do that, he says, if we don't do what we can to help those in the faith who are in need, then John asks us a question. How does the love of God abide in us? Now this is a very practical self-test. And it's couched in very concrete terms. When God brings a brother or a sister in the faith in front of us, someone who needs food or shelter or clothing, what's our response to be? Do we mouth sympathetic words? Or if we are in a position to act in a practical manner, do we in fact do something? That's the test. This is not to say that sometimes other kinds of aid and comfort are not called for. We're not also part of laying down our lives in that sense for one another. Sometimes investments of our time and energy in someone is a laying down of our life for that person. Sometimes we can encourage or exhort in the Word of God. In Romans we are told to weep with those who weep. Sometimes simple quiet companionship is a laying down of our lives to help a brother or sister in need. All those things are undoubtedly included in this kind of thing that John is talking about. Carrying out, coming alongside to help. But in the end, it's all summed up in John's loving exhortation. And listen to a pastor's heart in his words here. He's an elderly man at this time. He's lived almost all of the first century. He's seen miracles performed before his eyes. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. I imagine his relationship with Jesus was especially close. Most scholars think that he was the youngest disciple. So at this time in his life, near the end of the first century, he has seen a lot. Jesus put the care of his mother into John's hand. John was the eldest bishop at the church of Ephesus for decades, likely. And he looked at those in the faith as his progeny, as his sons and daughters. And listen to what he says. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What a gentle exhortation and encouragement. You see, that's one of the ways we lay down our lives in imitation of our Lord's own love for us. We love the brothers and sisters in the faith, not just with our words, but with our actions and in truth, John says. And that phrase, in truth, I believe carries a significant and specific meaning. Part of laying down our lives, part of opening our hearts to one another, means telling the truth and living the truth. Telling the truth in love, exhorting a brother or a sister to repent from sin, perhaps. Exhorting a husband to provide for his wife and children. Exhorting or encouraging someone who is hurting, who's going through something. Comforting someone with the truth. We may not know why whatever's happening is happening. We may not know why this child is severely ill. We may not know why all the reasons behind someone suffering and going through loss or tragedy. But we do know the truth. And we can tell them the truth, that God loves us. Loved us so much, He sent His Son to die for us. But sometimes, telling a brother or a sister to repent from sin, for instance, can be hard. Loving confrontation often does not come easily. It risks taking us out of our comfort zone. But it can be exactly what laying down our lives for the brethren means in certain circumstances. I remember when I was first a Christian, a very tall gentleman, I mean, most of the world is tall from my perspective, but a very tall gentleman, took me under his wings and discipled me. And I remember him telling me about what it meant to be a godly father. And I was frankly offended. I was an idiot. Because he was telling me this in love, and he was telling me the truth. And he was telling me what he understood from his years and years of raising children and walking with the Lord. And I was brand new. I was an infant in the faith. And he took me alongside and he challenged me to be a godly man. He challenged me to be a godly husband. He challenged me to raise my children according to the foundation given to us in Scripture. And then he challenged me to memorize Scripture, and to study Scripture, and if God put it on my heart, to teach Scripture. I'm still living with that man's exhortation. I haven't seen him in years. But I owe him a great debt, because he started this willful, thick-headed man, middle of my life, in the right direction. And I thank him for it to this day. That is sometimes what laying down our lives means, taking someone under our wing and discipling them. So that's telling the truth. Now there's living the truth. This means doing what we say, our word and deed match. That's an excellent definition for truth. Word and deeds match. And living our own lives in the same manner that we encourage others to live. Jesus said it all in this: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What an amazing statement. He didn't say do unto others what you would have them do unto you if they treat you well. No, he said do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This can also be hard. Sometimes living the Christian life is hard and requires self-sacrifice. Sometimes not being a hypocrite entails expending every ounce of my energy, often to my own hurt. So for Christians, Christian love and cheap talk are mutually exclusive. Better not say anything than say something without sincerity, or say something without any intention to carry through. You see, it doesn't matter how loving our words are if they are not supported by our actions. In fact, it is impossible to demonstrate Christ's love unless we do so with our whole being, empowered by the Spirit. I mentioned the other day that the standards we are to live by are impossible in our own strength. Loving one another, laying down our life for one another, doing what's right, that's impossible to to do in our own strength. But we have the Spirit of God. And we have the mind of Christ that was bestowed upon us at salvation. And we can either quench that Spirit that was given to us, or we can follow His leading. And we can either feed our flesh or nourish our spirit and become stronger, walking closer and closer with the Lord. Then we can demonstrate Christ's love to one another. Otherwise, if we don't do that, we are clanging cymbals and discordant noise. And sometimes, even the simplest act of kindness or mercy is all that is required to impact another human soul for all eternity. Jesus said this in Mark 9:41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." A simple act of kindness, sincere kindness, not to look good, not to be thought of in any way, shape, or form, just simple Christian kindness goes a long way in saying what Jesus means to each one of our hearts. So John has written to us in these verses, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he ends, "My little children, let us not love in word or in deed, or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And then the apostle goes on to say, in verses 19 and 21, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." So, being of the truth involves telling the truth, living the truth, and laying down our lives for one another. That's what being of the truth, John is saying here. And by this we know, by doing this, we are of the truth. Loving in word and deed is that self-test that John is so fond of giving us. It is how we know that Jesus lives in our hearts. And knowing that, our hearts are assured before God. Why is that important? What does it mean to have our hearts assured before God? Well, I believe it's important for the same reason it's important for a beloved child to be confident in the care of a loving parent. Having children, I can see, sometimes to my utter surprise, how much I, as their father, and my wife, as their mother, mean to them. It's scary sometimes. But it's important to that child to know that we are there, that we are trustworthy. So having assurance before God for each one of us encompasses those same things. It encompasses knowing that He loves us. It encompasses knowing what pleases Him. Now we know that faith is what pleases Him. It encompasses knowing that we have access to Him. The Lord of the universe commands us to call out to Him. We don't need to grab one of those tickets at the deli counter. We don't need an appointment. We can just go boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. We have access through His Spirit within us, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Having assurance before God encompasses knowing that His promises to us are true. Yea and amen, the Bible says, of those promises. The promise of eternal life through faith in His Son. The promise of an eternity in heaven with Him. Having assurance before God encompasses knowing that He sent His Son out of love for us to die in our place to make those promises possible. Having assurance before God encompasses also knowing that we have been adopted into His family. We are sons and daughters of God by faith. And knowing those things, in turn, gives us confidence to live for Him, to serve Him, to trust Him, and to worship Him and to love Him. We love Him, John will say to us later, because He first loved us. When we have our hearts assured before God and when we are confident in these things, our Christian life then becomes that much more powerful, that much more effective as a witness. We have influence on those around us. Probably influence we don't even imagine that we have. I don't know who said it first or where I read it, but the image I sometimes get of us, Christians, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. From the spiritual realm, I don't know what the world looks like. I'm not Elijah, my eyes don't open up, and I don't see chariots of fire, though that would be very interesting. But sometimes I picture the world in its spiritual darkness. This is a pall of darkness over the world. We know that Satan is the ruler of the air. We know that he influences the world leaders, and this is a fallen place. So maybe from out in space somewhere, from the spiritual realm, instead of the blue marble, big blue marble, we see this gray, cloudy, murky kind of stuff. But there's us. And we're lights. Lights shining forth in the darkness. Maybe we from the spiritual realm, we don't even realize, but when we walk into a room, that room explodes in light. And we're not even aware of it. That's probably a good thing. Very good thing that we're not aware of it. But that's what we are. We have the light of Christ in our lives. And we can have an impact, have an influence on those around us. And when we lack that assurance, for whatever reasons, here too John gives us an escape. An escape from self-condemnation. He says this, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Think about that for a second. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Satan and the world uses our own failures against us. And in doing so, attempts to shut us up. On the one hand, you can understand it. We claim to know the living Lord of the universe, so yeah, we should probably live to a better standard. But on the other hand, it's totally unfair because we know we are just sinners forgiven. We're still sinners. But the world and Satan and even our own flesh tries to shut us up, tries to undermine our witness, to provoke self-doubt. But what is John promising here? It is this. When that inevitable self-condemnation comes, when we stumble and fail our Lord in a thousand different ways, when our weakness so destroys our heart's assurance before God, then we are to recall that God is greater than our hearts. I love that. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This means our failures cannot defeat God's purposes. He is greater than our heart. This means our weakness does not weaken God or His purposes in any way. He is greater than our heart. This means that our stumbling into sin does not revoke all those things we are assured of. We are still loved by Him. We can still please Him through faith. We still have access to Him. We still know that we can come continually to His throne, especially for forgiveness of those sins. We know that His promises are still true. We know that we have not disqualified ourselves from being His son or daughter by faith. If we are His, I believe the Bible teaches unequivocally that we are His forever. No man can snatch us out of His hand. And this means that our stumbling into sin does not prevent us from living for Him, from serving Him, from trusting Him, or worshiping Him, or loving Him. So why doesn't our self-condemnation separate us from God? Because God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. His greatness is what enables us to be forgiven our sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. His greatness cannot be overcome by our weakness. So His purposes for us, that work He has begun in us and guarantees to complete it until the day of Christ, that work, His purposes, will stand even if we cannot. His greatness cannot be defeated, and the work will be completed. And His infinite knowledge understands everything about us. Nothing is hidden. He knows we're going to sin. He forgives us and loves us anyway. He is unsurprised by our failures, and He made provision for them before the foundation of the world, so that we can have forgiveness in Christ. He knows the end from the beginning, and if we are His, nothing can take us from Him. His greatness and His knowledge makes our salvation irrevocable. So yes, we sometimes lose that blessed assurance. We just heard that song earlier. Yes, sometimes our sin will make us feel as if we are disqualified from even prayer. Sometimes we will feel far from Him. But that is precisely when we go to 1 John and remind ourselves of all that makes us assuredly His. That we want to walk in the light versus walking in the darkness. That we would rather confess our sin than claiming we do not sin. That we desire with all our heart to keep His commandments even though we stumble and fall. These are all tests that John has given us that shows that we are in Christ. We have an ability to love God and love the way God loves instead of hate the way the world hates. We love the Father in heaven rather than love the world. And we desire to remain among fellowship of believers rather than going out from them and being apostate. We have a sincere desire and a belief in the Father and His Son Jesus Christ instead of denying or dishonoring either one of them. And it is our heart deep desire to practice righteousness versus continuing in sin. And we are born of God through faith, and we are born into a new life. And here, John tells us that we desire to love in word and deed. God wants us to know all this. He wants us to know that we are His. He wants the hearts of His children to be assured before Him, just as a loving human father wants the same for His children. So when self-condemnation comes, we have protection even from that. We remind ourselves of His goodness and provision. We refresh ourselves. We renew our minds in His truth, in His word. We reassure ourselves in His greatness and wisdom. And our heart, having been renewed, reestablishes our confidence toward God. And we will be comforted. For our God is a God of comfort. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we have been comforted by God. For He has given us His word, knowing that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, Romans 15:4 says, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And finally, listen to these two deep wells of comfort that were written before for our learning and for refreshing and renewing our mind. Jeremiah 29:11 says, the Lord speaking, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. All of this enables us to, as Paul writes in Corinthians, watch, stand and fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, be loved. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So what have we learned? We've learned what it means to love, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. We've learned that loving in deed and in truth is the self-test of being of the truth. It's part and parcel of who we are. And in turn, that being of the truth means telling the truth and living the truth, even sometimes to our own hurt. We've learned also that being of and in the truth sometimes carries with it a need to sacrifice ourselves for others, to lay down our lives for others in some sense, and open our hearts to one another in divine sacrificial love. We've learned that God is greater than our hearts, and His promises overcome even our own self-condemnation. And we've learned that our Heavenly Father wants us to be assured of His love for us, that He sent His Son to die on the cross in our place to obtain forgiveness of our sins, precisely so that we could be in intimate with fellowship with God Himself in ways that even Adam in the garden never knew. John wants us to know this because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things down for our edification and for our comfort and our learning. Let's pray. Father, we do again, once more, are amazed at your love for us. We are so thankful for your word, Father. We are so thankful that none of this is left up to our imagination or worse yet to our emotions. Father, you have laid down the foundation, the bedrock of faith for us, and we can stand firm. When life sometimes seems to overwhelm us, when circumstances just wash over us, we know that you can lift us upon the rock of our salvation. And we know that no matter what happens in this world, Father, this world is not our home. We are destined for a citizenship and for an eternity in heaven, a place we cannot imagine in its goodness and in its beauty, in its radiance and its satisfaction. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.